said, but I say to you.
That's the subtitle, clearly. Jesus was a rabbi, you see, and he taught like the rabbis did. And around the rabbis would gather about 200 people who would follow them about from place to place. Wherever the rabbi went, the teacher went, they would follow so that they could learn what he had to say. And he would have followers and believers and disciples. There were three distinct groups. And the disciples were the ones that were closest to him, the ones that he sifted out that he knew would actually retain the word that he was giving them and would put it into practice, and much more importantly, would pass it on to the next generation. So this teaching here that we've been going through since January is passing on everything God has given to me to the next generation, and whosoever will pick it up. It's not down to me to decide who is going to pick it up. Someone will pick it up and run with it, and someone will pass it on to the next generation. Because we've been sadly lacking in the church in proper foundational discipleship and passing it on. So, and when the rabbis taught, they sat down to do it. They didn't stand up like we do in the West. If they got on the level with the people they were teaching. Jesus sat down on the Sermon on the Mount, and they all sat down around him and listened as he broke the bread of the word and gave it to them. So, okay, that's it. Welcome, as I said, anybody who's not been before. Be blessed, have your mind stretched or not, as the case may be. Argue with me, wonderful, don't mind at all. I'm not laying down the law according to Barrymore, I'm laying down the scriptures according to the word of God. So, but you're perfectly at liberty to take me to task on any of it. Gone to preaching again. So let's have a prayer. Father, thank you. Father, I'm so glad that it's your word and not mine. Father, I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to be upon all of us. Opening, Father, the eyes of our understanding, causing us to see things in your word that we've never seen before. Pray too, Father, chains will fall off today, bondages that have been imposed on us because we don't understand. Lord, we don't blame anyone. It's lack of understanding. And Father, too, I pray we'll push back the kingdom of darkness here today because the enemy hates the truth coming. Good. So, Father, thank you. Please anoint the ears of the hearers. Let's have a good time in your presence today, Father. In Jesus' name. And Holy Spirit, where would we go without you? So thank you for being here. I'm not going to ask you to come. You are here. And I say thank you for your presence. Thank you. And I just submit totally to your lordship. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Right. Basket. If anybody wants to give anything, the basket's there and some work to say. And if there's anything in it and you're hard up, take it out. That's the way we do it. So, where I feel God is taking us now, we've sort of moved from one season to another, is into actually having a look at the Sermon on the Mount, which is brilliant. It's not going to be in any order because the first thing that the Lord sort of picked out for me to do, have I said everything? Yes. Is money matters. So here we go. So in the next few months we'll be looking at what are known as the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He was saying, you've heard all the teachers of the law telling you something, but I say to you. Every time he introduced something different, and he prefaced it with the same words, you have heard, but I say, which means he was going to tell them something different. The scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus addressed had been brought up on the law and the commandments, and they'd been unable to keep them. Instead, they put increasing burdens on the people until the weight became intolerable. Jesus comes to them and says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, what man lays on you, you will be unable to carry. But when you understand what I am saying and come into agreement with my sayings, yoking yourself with me, my purposes, your burden will ease. Your heart will be light. So he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And here he addresses the problems of man's heart at a basic individual level, the level of their own conscience, of their own hearts. His teaching was radical and unpopular because it struck at all the outward pretense of religion and godliness to the very core of their being, which was rotten, and they knew it. What was sepulchres, he called them, didn't they? Predictably, they were furious and they sought to kill him. That's fallen man's usual reaction when he's found out. So the next series of teachings may strike you quite deeply as we explore the questions of conscience and morality. And today we are starting with something really close to our hearts, and that's the question of money. As I said, what Jesus is saying was, in the past, you've heard these things as an external commandment, but now I say to you, these things are issues of your heart. And when Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, what he's saying is that we can fool ourselves. We used to say you can fool some of the people some of the time and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And you can't fool God ever. We can fool ourselves. And it's not condemnation, it's liberation, because to the extent that we're deceived about anything in the Word of God, we're in bondage. We're not walking in freedom. And Jesus came that we might know the truth, and the truth might set us free. So this first in the series is going to talk about the issue of money and how free we actually are in this issue. So money isn't God, so why is the church worshipping it? There was a book a few years ago, I've got it on my shelf, had that title. I mean, it's all in the title, you don't need to say anymore. I don't need to read the book, it's there. Every so often in the church you get talks, and sometimes quite a degree of pressure placed on you about money and giving. But the subject of money and giving and stewardship covers a much wider area. And I want to explore money matters and stewardship in some depth, really, covering not just giving, but the whole subject of stewardship generally. And what exactly God is requiring of us during our time here on earth, and why it's important that we understand what we should be doing with what he's given to us. Someone has said that about 15% of Jesus' teaching was about money, and this is more than the time he spent talking about heaven and hell combined, so there must be something very important about it. Because how you handle money is a real window into your spiritual life. Money is a very powerful thing in our lives. And did you know you've only got one commodity as a Christian, and it isn't money? It's time. That is the only commodity you have. So if your mind is revolving around the fact that you've got money and you need it and this and that and the next thing, you're focused on the wrong thing. It is what you do with the hours God's given you that is important. And that's not to bring you into bondage, that's to set you free. So we spend a lot of time thinking how we can get enough money, keep it, store it, have it, invest it. And it could be truly said in the West that money dominates society, and it's not the root of all evil, love of it is. How you spend it, where you spend it, how you distribute it are indicators to where the wellspring of your life lies. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That's Matthew 6, verse 21. So where is your heart? I'm not asking you to answer me, answer yourself. Where is your heart today with regard to money? God owns everything. When he said the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, that was a Hebrew idiom for saying the lot's mine, I own it. It's all mine. And he distributes as he will. He's the one great territorial spirit. So we may talk sometime about spiritual warfare, because I think there's an awful lot of DOS talked about that. About territorial spirits and one thing and another. If we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we're far above all that. because we are seated with the one great territorial spirit. So that's another issue altogether. But I think an awful lot of time has got wasted in the Christian world fighting something that we've no need to fight. Do you know, husbands loving your wives is spiritual warfare. Wives loving your husbands is spiritual warfare. Because the enemy is after you doing the reverse. So it's just a thought for you. Going to go way off this morning. We didn't have a good night, which was brilliant. I mean, it wasn't brilliant for some of us, crawling around the floor at 3 o'clock in the morning. But we were awoken, all of us, by one thing and another. And I'm beginning to learn, that when something like that happens, it means that God's going to do something, and the enemy is not happy. And my part in it is not to plead to be got out of it, but to worship. I woke up, I don't know, somewhere between 2 and 3, with such a ringing in my right ear. It was like someone had got St. Andrew's bell going off. And I thought, I've had this before. So I just laid there with this huge ringing going on, and I said, Bar, I just worship. Lord, I worship. And I'm going back to sleep. I worship you. Next thing I knew, I dropped off, woke up again, thought, oh, it's gone. As it be blowed, as soon as I thought that thought, bing, straight in the ear, so I did the same again, went back to sleep, woke up this morning about 7:15, or maybe a bit earlier, brilliant. So I'm learning that you don't get your eyes on the enemy when he's attacking you, you get your eyes on God. That's a simple little lesson in spiritual warfare there. Worship is the key, it's the highest form of spiritual warfare. Hates it, the enemy hates it, because you're not taking any notice, and the whole thing is that he wants to get your attention. Don't care what the attention is. You know the story of that pastor. One Sunday morning he went to the church and got in the pulpit, did the same thing as he did every Sunday morning, and he started rebuking this and rebuking that and rebuking the other to clean the church. And the service was appalling, the worship was awful, everything fell apart, the people were arguing, you know, and he said, God, I don't understand. I've done my warfare, look, I couldn't do any more. The Lord said, do the same again next week and I'll show you something. So the next week comes, he stands in his pulpit and I rebuke this and that and the next thing. And his eyes are opened and he sees these hordes coming in through the windows. He said, what's all that? The Lord said, they don't mind what sort of attention they get, as long as they get some attention. So the principle is, you take away from him the very thing he wants, which is attention. Just take it away. Sometimes you have to persist longer than others, but that's the process, you know. Another level, bigger devil. You've got to beat the devil on the level that you're on. You'll break into song in a minute. Mick's written a song about that, haven't you?
I'm guilty.
With a BJ.
Yeah,
with a BJ. Backing group, BJ. So money in the Old Testament wasn't coins, it was silver and gold. And I don't want you to turn to it, but you can see it in Genesis 23:16 that Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he'd named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. And it was done by weight. And there's an awful lot. The word shekel comes from the Hebrew word shakel, S-H-A-K-E-L, to weigh. And God says an awful lot about justice in terms of money and weighing and what you do with what you sell. Proverbs 16:11, a just weight and balance of the Lord's, all the weights in the bag are his concern. The Lord always gives warnings about unjust weights. Deuteronomy 25:13-14, don't have two different weights or measures, because they put a large stone in the bag or the bottom of the basket when it was on their side, the people who were selling, and when it was on the purchaser's side, it was a small one. And God sees these things. Cheating is detestable to the Lord, and there's a reason. So that you may live long in the land. It has to do with longevity. There's something at stake here. God sees dishonesty. Jesus said, if you can't be trusted with earthly things, who will entrust to you true riches? It's rather akin to the honouring your father and mother, that there is a promise attached. We'll have a look at that this afternoon when we look at bitter root judgments. The reason you honour your father and mother, no matter what their personality was like and how they treated you, is because there is a promise attached for you that it may go well with you. Amos 8:5-7, and here the prophet is telling the merchants what they're thinking. He's warning them of one of the things that God's not pleased with is that they're cheating. They make the ephah, that's the measure, small and the shekel large. In other words, they're giving a small amount and charging a lot for it. And they were selling bad wheat. So the poor were getting ripped off, robbed, and eventually they would have to actually sell themselves into slavery to keep alive. God never forgets. In the same way as Paul says in Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love which you have shown towards his name. He will not forget swindling. He doesn't overlook anything we do. If you are a Christian in business, you must not rip people off. If you are charging for 8 hours work 8 hours. Be scrupulous in your dealings. Don't dodge taxes. Joyce and I went into Sainsbury's, was it yesterday, when the man gave us, he was on his way out, wasn't he? And he held the ticket, the parking ticket, and I thought, I don't want that, Joyce. I said, just take it, I'll dispose of it. Because, bless him, he was trying to swindle the council out of the hour that was left on the car parking ticket. That may seem like a small thing, but I would have done that in my pre-Christian days, but God very quickly spoke to me about that. You don't do that. So I took the ticket, thanked him for it, gave it to Joyce, and she screwed it up and we went and paid our dues. But it's little things like that. It's an integrity issue. God sees it. He wants to use us all, you know. And he wants to work through us powerfully, but first you've got to pass your tests. You've got to be, when you think no one's looking, is the time when he's seeing it. So he doesn't overlook anything we do. Tax avoidance is all right. Tax evasion is not. Tax avoidance would be when you put your money into the church and they can claim back the tax already paid if you're working. The same as if you put your money into a pension fund, that's legal. But tax evasion is when you fill your accounts and don't disclose part of your income when you know that you should. We will not prosper, beloved, if we do these things. The means definitely do not justify the ends, even though the world will tell you that they do. If you're on benefits, make sure you declare all of your income. Do not try to hide, because you may hide it from the authorities for a season, but you won't hide it from God. And sooner or later, the law of sowing and reaping will catch up with you, and God will call you to account. He's not angry with you. He's disciplining you as a much loved child. Everything is in the house with God. Always, he is dealing with you in the house. So our dealings have to be totally open and honest. Don't promise anything to anyone without keeping the promise, even at a cost to yourself. Quickly, over to Joshua 9. Some of you may know this scripture. As a lesson in it for us, really. Mine once headed up failure with the Gibeonites. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, I'm reading from verse 1 in the New King James, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, all the ites, heard of it, that they gathered together to fight Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants. Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said, "From a far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, because we heard his fame and all he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings." They're telling porkies, they've come from just up the road. Actually, so he finds out. He makes a peace treaty with them, and then after 3 days, and he'd made this covenant, he heard that they were neighbours who lived nearby. So he's got foot and mouth disease. He's put his foot in it, made a covenant with these people, which he cannot and will not break. And so he ended up using them, I think, as woodcutters. Lesson for us is that it's not always as it looks. So just pray about things. Joshua on this occasion did not seek the Lord. Whenever David didn't seek the Lord and took counsel from his elders, trouble started. When he moved the ark, and it seemed good to him and the commanders to put it on a new cart. Asa died as a result of that. No, it's rough, that's lovely. You can pull the door if you like, yeah. Wonderful. So, they were meant to be destroyed, these people, but they tricked Joshua, and he kept his word, even at a cost to Israel. So even when it hurts, do it, because one of the marks of maturity is integrity in all our dealings. Looking at Israel, God promised to bring them into a good land. He actually set it up so that they were on a trade route, and that meant, but with the land which yielded so much and so rich and the mineral content of it, God had set them up so that they could be wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. He had camels and donkeys and sheep and cattle, maidservants and men servants. And the ancient world saw wealth as these sort of things, not just silver and gold, though he obviously had those as well. There were many wealthy people in the Old Testament. So being wealthy is not a problem. It's how you get it, how you keep it, and what you do with it. Job owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. The Bible lists out the wealth of the day, and it was in livestock prominently. Barzillai, he's another one. He provided for King David during his stay in Manahem, for he was a very wealthy man. These were righteous men. Boaz, he was another wealthy, righteous man. And you remember the woman at Shunem that Elisha went to see? And he stayed there for a meal, and he needed a bit of support, and God provided this well-to-do woman. He provided means for Elisha to live when he was staying there. God remembers such actions, and when Elisha wanted to give her something, Gehazi says, "Her husband is old and she has no son." So you know the rest of the story. She has a child after a year, and 8 years later, he's taken ill in the field, and Elisha raises him from the dead. God's not unjust to forget your alms. There is a reward. I don't mean alms, A-R-M-S. A-L-M-S. And he doesn't forget your stinginess either, or your generosity. So you see, he's always looking. Sometimes payback comes in ways that we don't expect. In the New Testament, wealthy women supported Jesus. Joanna, wife of the manager of Herod's household, Susanna and many others, they weren't poor, they had money, and they were supporting the work of God. The poor in the church were supported because of wealthy people. In Acts 2, we read there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned houses and land sold them and brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had a need. So these wealthy people funded the work of the ministry. The Bible does not support the thought that it's spiritual to be poor. I've heard stories of last century sort of the pastor being proud that his kids had no shoes because everything was going into the work of God. That is not the way the Lord sees it. It's not that way. It's not that. God can make money if he needs to. Graham Cook tells the story of going into meetings where people have got no money in their pockets and coming out with money, pockets full of money. We've had money multiplied here. It happened to one of the girlies when we were in the Wallace room a few weeks ago. The basket was there, and one minute there was nothing in it, and I looked and it seemed to be overflowing with what looked like newly printed notes. And I thought, well, that's nice. And then this girl came by and she squealed. She said, I've put some money in the collection for the lady who's going abroad. She said, and I just opened my purse and I didn't think I've got anything in there. And God's multiplied, there's money in there again. So I'll give it to you. She said, put it in the basket. And she was really, it really threw her. But I understand that. That God, we serve a God who supernaturally multiplies. We tend to divide it and say, you know, well, I've got this and so I'll divide it with you, but he multiplies the thing. Am I doing something that's making you pop? So the reason that they sold things in the New Testament, and some of them, as you know, Ananias and Sapphira got themselves in a bit of a sticky position, was because that's how they raised the cash. They didn't have an NatWest on every corner, and if you had silver, you buried it in the ground. You didn't put it in a safe. So it's not a bad thing to have money in your pocket, but the question is, what's really important? And again, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. Matthew 6, 19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Goes on to say, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" This is a Hebrew idiom for meanness, because good eye is a generous person. This is where it's so useful to go into the Hebrew roots of the Bible and find out what exactly was being said, because we put a Western view on an awful lot of stuff and come up with the wrong answer. And so we lose what Jesus was actually saying because we don't understand the culture. And we do need to remember, as I'm always saying, the Bible is Jewish from start to finish. It was not written by Gentiles. It was written by Jews. So we need to see their culture so totally different from ours. I mean, you know, I'm fond of saying, if you say to a Greek, which is what we are, we're Greek thinkers, "My peace I leave with you," we'll go off and do a Bible study, that fact on peace and leave and with and you, we'll do a Bible study. We like the words. You say to a Jew, "My peace I leave with you," you say, "Okay, then give it to me." You see, it's a totally different culture. We need the both. Okay, then give it to me. We need the understanding of the word, which will enable us to then receive what God is actually saying. Otherwise, what we get is another set of rules and regulations. And we take people out of one set of rules and plonk them straight into another set of rules, where Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." But the principle of... the railroad runs through the middle of the house. Up and down through the middle of the house.
That's right, it's gone now.
It's the difference between ownership and stewardship is what we're looking at here. And God will just see to you if you're in ownership about anything. If you're in ministry and you own it, my ministry this and my ministry that, my church this and my church that, it ain't your ministry, it ain't your church. That's ownership. You're in stewardship and you're going to have to give an account. So you need to be a steward, not an owner. But that's the whole basis of it, is stewardship. He gives it to us and then he sees what we do with it. So here's Jesus saying that You can't serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And he goes on to say in Matthew 6, verse 33, this is probably my life verse. Every one of you will have a life verse if you think about it. And mine is this. But seek first, only, the kingdom of God, that's the reign and rule of God in your heart, and his righteousness, right living and behaviour, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If you can live in that and get topside of that, you will live in a place of peace. When I was going away at Christmas last time, sorry, against myself, it was going to be Christmas time, and the girlie I was going with, she always has semi-skimmed milk. And I like full cream milk. So I was having a little agitate about whether I would be able to get my full cream milk while I was down there. That's all I was bothered about. If I can have a cup of tea, I'll be all right. And the Lord sort of said to me, excuse me, therefore do not think what you will eat or what you will drink. I'm doing that like that. Sorry, Lord. Things that trip you up, it's amazing, isn't it? Anyway, so what we're looking at is what is really important. Seeking first and only the kingdom of God. But you'll notice that everything you need then will be added. It'll be added to you. So they're not unimportant, but they're not the most important. They're not as important as having your priorities right. The thing that Jesus is after is having our priorities right, and that's the key. So there are two warnings in that passage of Matthew 6, 19 to 21. One is about greed, if you've got a lot of it, and the other one is about worry. So the rich are warned not to be greedy about money, and the poor are warned not to be worrying about it, because either way you're getting distracted. You can get so involved with money and getting plenty of it that you actually lose your focus on the kingdom of heaven. Or you're always worrying and fretting about not having enough, and that occupies you, and again you get distracted. So both are to be avoided. To the one, the answer is store up treasure in heaven, that is to the rich. And you do that by being generous. To the other, the poor, it's don't worry about tomorrow. He'll provide. I think it's actually up there on that board. Something about trusting God. Money is the servant of the kingdom of God, not the other way round. It is a servant, not a master. It is there to provide for the gospel. It's there to provide for the ministers, to provide meeting places. That's what it's all about. As soon as money becomes the master, you're in trouble. And that's what Jesus was really trying to get at. You cannot serve God and money. One master is all you can cope with. So if all you think about from morning to night is money, how to earn it, how to keep it, it's your master. Those of us who are not well off need to realise that too, that we can have money as a master, even if we haven't got the stuff, because it dominates our thinking about how we're going to get it and make ends meet, too much month and not enough money. Some of you know the story of how we live, and sometimes it can get a bit hairy with large bills coming in and not enough money coming in. And I was on one of my agitation trips not too long ago, and through the door came an advert for one of the car breakdown services, and right across it said, "We won't leave you broke." So I knew what God was saying. I just stuck it up on the wall to remind myself. I look at it every time. It's okay, he won't leave us broke. Have you ever? No. God sets you to do something, I tell you, he will fund it. You don't have to bring and buy sales, make pots of jam, unless he tells you, of course. So little dollies like we used to have, we've had to go that way. We have had to do it the hard way, but because God told us to, not because we thought we need to raise funds, you know what I mean? We used to say, it was like arsenic and old lace. Has anyone ever seen, I mean, it's a very old play that ran for a long time in the West End. And these two old ladies, they were very lovely and done up in their lace, but they used arsenic and they popped off everybody who came in the house, you know, so it was called arsenic and old lace. And I said, do you want to be a bit like that? During the day where we'd be making little dollies and selling them at the Wesley Centre and casting out demons in the evening, you know, arsenic and old lace. And we looked innocent, you know. Still do, except if you happen to be a demon. We can think there's no real conflict in my life, and actually there can be quite easily. How many Christians put career before God or the house? I must paint the house before I do anything else. There's nothing wrong with a good career move or painting the house, but what are your priorities? Is your time with God your priority, or is painting the house? When I've done this, Lord, do you remember somebody else saying that? Lord, let me first bury my father. And Jesus said, sounds cruel. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What the man was saying was, let me hang about until Dad pops off and I get my inheritance and then I'll be free to follow you and do whatever you want. I have heard people say, well, when I get this and this and this, then I'm going to give my life to the Lord and I'm going to give him what he wants. One person who said that to me, I had a dream about, and I was going down some stairs and this person was behind me. And when I come this and that and the next thing, then I'm going to really go for it in God. And I answered, you won't have time. And they died. They actually were taken before they thought they were ready to commit themselves to God. So if he's asking you to give him something today, please would you give it to him? Because he's not a robber. And we come, he brings us the easiest way we will come. It's us that stop our progress in the Christian walk, you know. It's nobody else. He will fast track us. You get to choose. If you are wrestling with something right now, and God's saying, I want you from moving over here to over here, you can do it. 30 seconds flat, it's a decision. Move. But it's as easy as that. That was for someone I expect. So what he's saying is, I'll get my inheritance, then I'll be free to follow you and do what you want. And Jesus says, you're no good to me. Lord, I can't spare you an hour this day. I've got too much to do. God will always meet you. You will find those so urgent things will get done. Make room for him. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. When you're busy as we are, you have to do that so that what you thought was important, he will sometimes do a swipe straight through the centre of it, and you'll find at the end of the day you've done that which was important. And it is never a waste of time to spend time with God, because all things come of him. And everything goes back to him. And without him, you can do diddly squat. That doesn't mean you can't actually do anything. It means you can do nothing of lasting value without him. So have a little way. What is your life consisting of right now? What in it is going to be gold, silver and precious jewels on that day? Because there's a reward in it. He wants to reward you, but he can't reward you for wood, hay and stubble. That'll go poof. He's not unjust. Whatever money is for believers, money is dangerous for unbelievers. Luke 12:13-21 and the parable of the rich fool. Jesus, you'll notice, is not drawn into the dispute. He speaks the principle into their lives. He said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. That's not what's important. What is important is your immortal soul. The kingdom of heaven is more important than wealth. This is really important for the unbeliever. It isn't how you stand with your bank manager that's important. It's how you stand before God and with God. So he's saying, you're not rich towards God. In this passage, the man's heart is revealed. Soul, take your ease, eat, drink and be merry. And God speaks to him on the level of his thinking, because he says, this night your soul is required. So what will happen to your money then? The object of the discussion remains the same. What will happen to the money? This is right on his level, speaking where he understands. Fool, God says. That's how God thinks about people who are occupied with the things of this world. You can't take it with you, so you might as well do something useful with it while you've got it. Overall, the Bible views money as neutral. What is important is heart attitude. What we do with it, that's what's important. So if money is more important than kingdom, it matters not whether we are rich or poor. Proverbs 27:24 says, riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. All things are passing. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jeremiah 9:23-24, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6-10, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. But having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And there was in sort of 18th century time, this sort of Puritan guy was watching the man next door moving in, and he said, all this stuff coming into the house. Friend, he said, if thou dost have, I've got it here a bit further, the nub of it is, I'll show you how to do without. Well, I've actually got this in my notes a bit further on. I thought I could remember it, but I can't remember it, so I'll come to it in a minute. Tell me what thou needs, and I'll tell thee how to do without it. It's incredible what you could do without when you're really dry. So managing money, what does the Bible have to say about managing it? 1 Chronicles 29:14, David is speaking, but who am I and who are my people? One of my favourite scriptures, this one, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this. For all things come of you, and of your own have we given you. He's acknowledging, admitting, we don't possess anything. Everything belongs to God, and he distributes as he thinks fit. We may possess money, but we don't own it. Money is only temporary. The issue, again, is one of stewardship and management. How to steward and manage what God has given us. The Bible itself doesn't actually talk about managers. It talks about stewards. Now, if you're taking notes, I will spell this for you. Oinokonomos. Literally, house manager. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-S. Oikonomos. And it's from where we get our word economy. So stewardship is about management. And there are many things we have to manage. Time, gifts, abilities, and we are accountable to God for all of these. Hebrews 4:13 says, to whom we must give account. You won't be able to give an account, or you won't have to give an account for that which you do not have. A one-talent person will not be required to give a five-talent return. You're only responsible for what you have, not for what you don't have. So you don't need to get hot round the collar about that. What you do need to do is to say, okay, Father, what have I got? How can I steward it properly? In everything, right the way across the board. It's so much easier. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel. If you can't manage money, you can get advice. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, a CAB, or even a financial advisor, ask for help. Ask God if you're not good at managing money. Ask him to help you. Poverty is no excuse. The fact that you only have very little is no excuse for not managing that which you have properly. Again, if he can't trust you with little, he's surely not going to trust you with much. 1 Kings 17:11-13, you know it very well. This is where Elijah goes to the widow who has a handful of flour and a little oil and asks her to make him a cake of bread. She's about to eat her last meal and die. But Elijah says, first give to me and then go home and the jar of oil and the flour will not run out. Just think for a moment. Think it's her and her son. I'm just about to make the last meal for us. This strange man comes along and says, make it for me first. So she does as he asks. And you know the story, the jar of oil and the flour didn't run out. If she'd done what she naturally wanted to do, she'd have had one meal and then they'd have snuffed it, wouldn't they? Poverty is no excuse for not obeying the desire of God with our money and the call of God with our money. It isn't how much you have, it's what you do with what you've got. Poverty is no excuse for lack of generosity. She had generosity of heart before she had generosity of goods. And the result was that she and her son had enough. They didn't overflow, they had sufficient. A closed fist will not bring about the blessing of God. Derek Prince says that all the while we hold on to something with our sticky little hand, God can't multiply. The moment we give it wholeheartedly into his hands, the multiplication begins. He doesn't divide, he multiplies. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Before I was a Christian, I was talking to someone at where I worked, and she had, I think, 5 children, and I've got 1. And I said to her, how do you divide your love between 5 of them? She looked at me and said, darling, I don't divide it, I multiply it. And I thought, well, lesson there out of the 2 unbelievers talking to each other. She multiplied it. Jesus says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Multiplied. And I say to you guys this morning, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this woman trusted God, and she gave what she should have been given her son to this strange man, and God multiplied it. Priorities, it's a recurring theme. In the Christian walk, it's all about priorities. What you put first. Put God first, and he's with you to the last. Matthew 6:33. Seek first, and all this will be added to you as well. You cannot outgive God. Whatever he's asking of you this morning, give it to him. You just look quickly, and I'll give it a bottom break. Haggai 1:5-10. Interesting book, this. It's about people's personal affairs interfering with God's business, and he has his own ways of getting their attention. The people have become preoccupied with their own building projects and have neglected the work of building the temple. And Haggai points out that their hardships are divinely given symptoms of their spiritual disease. He brings them to an understanding that circumstances become difficult when God's people place their own selfish interests before his. When they put God first and seek to do his will, he will bring his people joy and prosperity. Our priority is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. They both mean exactly the same thing. It's just one is a Hebrew and one is a Greek way of putting it. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which means we're set apart, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Does that take a 5-minute comfort break and stand up and turn around or what? Just reading Haggai from the message here, I've got the message because there are some passages in it that are really, excuse me. Thank you. Sorry about that. Teacher, you see. I can't do it with a look like I can with my son, because no other people are looking at me. I've got the message here. I was sharing this last night with someone and saying that, you know, it's really a hoot the way he puts it. So this is Haggai 1, really 5 to 7. And he says, this is God speaking, take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. You've spent a lot of money, but you haven't much to show for it. You keep filling your plates, but you never get filled up. You keep drinking and drinking, but you're always thirsty. You put on layer after layer of clothes, but you can't get warm. And the people who work for you, what are they getting out of it? Not much. A leaky, rusted out bucket, that's what. Take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. And then he tells them what he wants them to do. And he's got it again. Thank you. And he tells them to get on with the temple because that's what they're ignoring doing the job that God wanted them to do. Okay, can you all hear me all right? I feel as if I can't be. Is that all right? Hear me all right? Yeah. So stewards or managers, what qualities do we need? And first of all, we must be faithful. Luke 16:10-13, and this parable is all about the unjust steward who was described as shrewd or crafty. He found out that he was about to be found out, if you see what I mean, and made provision for himself. He'd been diddling his master and closing time was about to be called. He was not faithful. He was probably fiddling the books, adding interest to some people's accounts. That's why he went back and had them all to their bills. He was storing up favour for himself in the time to come when he was out of work. And Jesus commended him for being shrewd in this world's goods and goes on to say that no man can serve two masters. And he was talking in verse 14 to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, and they did not like what he was saying. And he went on to describe what was going to happen to them if they died and they didn't change their ways and put God first instead of money, which was their God. He was saying you can't take it with you. Invest it in something that will last. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he has set eternity in the heart of men. So we need to begin to measure everything we do with eternity in mind, because that's where we're headed after this short span here. What we will do, what we do now will affect, as I said, our rewards then, and it's worth considering. It's better than a pension scheme. None of us knows. I was very interested when we came in and we looked at that board there. How close is the end of the world? I don't know where your theology takes you about whether the church is going to be taken out of the way first, or whether what we're looking for next is the second coming. If you are unsure about that, the notes on Revelation might help you a little bit, that we did at the last, they're here, what we did at the last Baton meeting that we had. We don't know when we're going to be called to account, or we don't know when we're going to stand before the Bema seat of God. I want to say to you, no one in this room is going to stand before the great white throne. There is an erroneous teaching in the church that we will stand before the great white throne. We will not. That is for unbelievers. The seat we will stand before is the Bema seat, which is the one where the rewards are handed out, where the crowns are handed out. I want a crown or six, don't you? To throw at the Lord's feet. There is a purpose, you know. There is a purpose here. Better than a pension scheme. So 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Someone was asking me in the break about the scriptures I was giving. They will all be in the notes. You know, that's why I speak from notes, so that you can have them exactly, apart from the little asides that you don't get unless you have the CD. So 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards, that's us, that they be found faithful. Paul was talking about the mysteries of God, and the mysteries are that which was hidden is now revealed. Faithful means trustworthy, reliable, or believing. Faithful to the master, to the one to whom you need to give an account, the one who matters. Everything is for an audience of one. Father pleases. Jesus only ever did what the Father asked him. He was a Father pleaser. We want to be Father pleasers. If you are fearful of people, just think that there's only one person you need to please, and that's the Father, and he's pleased with you already. So stuff what anybody else thinks about you. His important, his feelings towards you, the way he sees you, is far more important than anyone else. People pleasing is a real trap. You don't want it. So we're not responsible for everything, we're only responsible for our own talent. We're only responsible for what God has given us to do. He calls Abraham, leave your land and go to the land I'll show you. Abraham was only required to do what was asked of him. Remember when he called Abraham, he didn't know where he was going. He went out not knowing where he went. I'm responsible at the moment to preach or teach the message as well as I can, but I'm not responsible for you to hear it, learn it or obey it. But if you find me giving the same message, it's probably because God's saying, they're not hearing it, tell them again. Give it to them in a different shape. Same meat, different gravy, as my father used to say. Just give it to them the same way. I can only lay down these truths and leave you to decide before God, is this right or is this something I should eat? So every one of us is given things which we steward for the Lord. Our own life, our spouse if we have one, our family, our work and fellowship life, and the assets that the Lord gives us and enables us to build with. And my faithfulness consists in doing what God has called me to right now. It isn't what he called me to a few years ago. I'm moving into something different, and so I've got to be faithful with that. I'm in a state of a transition, like a horse when it changes feet, all 4 feet off the air, in the air, off the ground, striking off on a different foot. Faithfulness is expressed in diligence, and the old English word and meaning of diligence is with love, from the Latin diligio, which is Latin for to love. So diligence, diligio, that's D-I-L-I-G-O. Diligence in scripture is often translated from the Hebrew words, which mean such things as care, speed, or being scrupulous. And if you love the Lord, you'll serve him well. If you don't love him, you're not going to serve him. But you may be serving a God of your own making who allows you a license he would never give. I meet Christians every day who don't actually know Jesus but have a God of their own making who is very liberal in what he allows. So the key to successful stewardship is love. Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The move of God right now is the Father heart of God. And if you're drawn into the Father heart of God, you cannot but help but love other people. Because everything comes from him. You can't love the church, the body of Christ, the bride, with your own emotions. You'll get fed up, ticked off, absolutely sick of what you see, what you hear, what you understand. But if you are drawn by the love of the Father to see things from the way he sees it, to see that the brokenness, and that we do walk on broken legs, the best of us won't walk on broken legs because of the fall, you then become not critical and judgmental, but you love people and you meet them where they are at. So it is essential that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength first. And you do that because you respond to his love for you. We are responders. We're built to respond. We're not built to react. We learn about not reacting as we learn to respond rather than react. But that's another teaching altogether. But the fact is that when he allures you, as he does at the moment, and calls you into fellowship with himself so that he may show you his heart, there is no lovelier place to live. Because you start to see things with a completely different perspective. So it's all about him and your relationship with him. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it says in Hebrews 11:6. comes to my mind that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. If you just hear someone say, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's the letter. And I've seen a preacher do this. He says, Logos versus Rhema, he says. Logos, dust on it. Blow it off. It's hard. There's nothing in it. It's just a commandment. But as we're seeing, what Jesus was saying, you have heard, but I am saying to you. He's talking about relationship. It's all relational. So you need to come into that relationship. The door's open. Come into that relationship. So that when he says, you know, love me as I love you virtually, and then you won't find it difficult. It's all about being, allowing yourself to be drawn. Letter versus the spirit. So everything that I'm saying this morning should be coming across to you from spirit, not letter. If it's coming across, this is the letter of the law, you've got a line up behind this, then I've missed it. And you need to come and say to me, excuse me, you've missed it. I don't know why. It just keeps coming into my mind that when I first came into Christianity, and some of you would be the same, about 20 years ago, one of the big hot potatoes was, should women wear hats in church? Now, for some of you, that's absolutely never been an issue, but it was a real issue in the Pentecostal church. You had to wear your belly. That was the letter of the law. The word of God actually says about covering, it's this, it's your hair. Women should not go into church with a shaved head because it meant that they were had been in prostitution and their heads were shaved when they got found out of what they were doing. Letter versus spirit. Am I making myself clear? Am I? Or are you completely puzzled by what I'm saying? Yeah. I'm just thinking back to where I've come from and how God has opened the scriptures and he sort of says, no, it's not like that. It's like me. It's your heart I'm after. I don't care whether you wear a hat or not. Should women teach? Another hot potato. Are there women apostles? My goodness, now you're really getting into this. Is leadership male? Oh! Are women sons? Are men the bride? Put these questions to yourself, you know. I mean, it does not, no male nor female, slave nor free. Everything hangs on that as far as I'm concerned. You know, even some churches still, women shouldn't teach. Okay, I'm not teaching, I'm preaching, I'm doing whatever it is that you find acceptable. Right. So he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And the Lord looks for fruit in us. We aren't here to sit and wait till we get to heaven and everything kicks off. Now is the time for training, for reigning. We need to find out what he requires of us and do it with all we've got. So productivity, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, and he's speaking to you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Promises. Tied up here, you are chosen, you are appointed to bear fruit that remains, has eternal value, and when you're doing that, whatever you ask, the Father will be given. You've got to line your ducks up there in order to come into the place where whatever you ask, it will be given you. Have you ever had the Lord say, what do you want? And you think, what do I want? I don't know, you tell me. But you can come to that place in your walk with him where he will ask you what you want. And you're not going to be asking from selfish reasons, because by now you've got the heart of the Father. So you're wanting to know what he wants to do in this. And you start to ask big. Because you get a stretching of your mind and your understanding. I'm always asking for that. I think too small. I can't. You know, I can't think big, but I will. Because I will find out what the Lord wants to do and ask him to do it. So because you're living with kingdom values, a kingdom-centered life, you'll ask in accordance with his will. The husbandman comes looking for fruit. Diligence brings reward. Matthew 25:14-24, very familiar scriptures. The parable of the talents. Notice, please, that the master called his own servants to him. They were his servants to start with, and then he went off on a long journey, leaving them to occupy till he came back. Notice also that the servants didn't have equal talents. One, five, ten. God understands each of us and he gives what he thinks fit and right to suit our abilities. We're all equal before him in as much as he loves us all unconditionally, but we do not all have equal gifts or abilities. As I said before, a one-talent person will not be required to give a five-talent return. None of this is to condemn you, but to urge you to productivity, so that you can find out what are the things that God has planned in advance for you to do. The good works, it says in Ephesians, that he's prepared in advance for you to do. Many of us walk not in the good works he has prepared, but in the good works that the church is asking us to do, which will have no eternal reward. I believe that the first thing the church should be taught to do is to hear God for themselves. Every individual member should be able to hear what God is saying for their lives. And that also is another issue and something where I believe the Lord is bringing us into line with his word. The whole of what's going on right now is bringing us into line with his word. In the parable of the talents, the one talent man misses the point on two counts. He misrepresents his master, and he fails in his duty, and he's scolded for his lack of diligence, not because he didn't make a fortune, but because he didn't serve the master as he should. All stewards are expected to be productive. God gives you something and expects a return. And why? Because he wants to give you a reward, that's why. Not that he needs it. He wants to be able to give you something at the end of the day. So what describes the servant who actually did as the master required? Faithfulness. In a word, well done, good and faithful servant. He simply did what the Lord wanted. The wicked servant didn't love his master. Remember, diligio is to love. And so he misrepresented his master and he let things slide. He totally missed the point that his master would come back looking for a return. Sat on his hands and procrastinated. It's good sometimes to ask the Lord if we're sitting on our hands about something he's asked us to do. Procrastination will have eternal consequences. And the root of procrastination is laziness, and the Bible has much to say about this particular virtue. We need to know the times and the seasons. The sons of Issachar, you know, in the Old Testament, they knew the times and the seasons. And spiritual sluggishness is not perceiving what the Holy Spirit is doing now and requiring now. So we need to be like these guys, the sons of Issachar, who knew the times and the seasons. We need to see the season we're in and act accordingly. We can't afford to sit on our hands anymore. Paul says it's required only that we be faithful what we have been given. So I trust you begin to see that stewardship is not just about money, but your attitude to that will show where you are spiritually. Proverbs 24:30-34. I went by the field of a lazy man, by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I looked on it and received instruction. Joyce and I are always quoting this when we drop off. A little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. This speaks of carelessness, of inattention to what needs to be done. Not looking at your credit card and saying, can I really afford all this? But running up debts without concern for how you're going to pay them off. Laziness in any area will end in lack. Be diligent, therefore. We really need to ask God's help with inattention to monetary matters. Ask his help. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, there's a scripture When we were with you, we told you if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. Strong stuff. Anyone who thinks Christianity is a soft way needs to think again. I'm not talking about the sick, the infirm and the aged here. I'm talking about those who should be working but are sponging off the government and the church. And we have to give the whole counsel of God when we teach, not just the nice bits, you know. Proverbs 12:24 says that diligent hands will rule. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. Proverbs 28:19, one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. Make sure you aren't chasing fantasies. Are you not in the job you should have simply because you can't get yourself going in the morning? Ask God for help. Self-motivation isn't easy. I have to make sure I'm motivated or these meetings would never take place. Yesterday I wanted to read through my notes, but I got into an interesting situation with Nick last night where he was going to teach me to play the keyboard. And I forgot all about the fact that I wanted to look at my notes and read them through and check the scripture references and all that because I was having such a good time. And I'd go like that, one, then that one, then that one, then that one. So I said to the Lord when I went up to bed, I don't think I can do it tonight. So when I got up this morning, I got out my laptop, for which I'm most grateful, plugged in and had a quick scan through. But if I'd have got up at 8:30 this morning, I wouldn't have been au fait with what I needed to talk to you about. And of course, I've always got to be aware that God might just change the subject right at the last minute. So you do your homework, you study, you do it, and then he tells you when you get there if he wants to change the direction. But at the moment he hasn't done that. So the diligent improve themselves. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. The Lord gave me that scripture for my son, which I thought was really lovely. He does work hard, he gets agitated too. Go for promotion, go for training, provided it doesn't cut across God's call for your life. Never, never, never put money before God's call on you. No matter how much you make, it will turn to ashes in your hands if you fail to respond to Him and His plan for your life. So there's nothing wrong with having money or making money, provided you do not violate the Word of God, the principles of God, or the call of God. Just make sure that your priority is the kingdom. When your church asks for money, ideally it should be so that it can bless people out there in the world who are insufficient in areas. It's not really so that we can provide another steeple, but sometimes things do have to be done to the structure of the building. And the labourer is worthy of his hire. Paul says that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So we as a body do have a responsibility to provide for those who labour in the context of church life. That is absolutely right. 1 Corinthians 9:14, diligence and faithfulness is what is required of us in everything. If you aren't sure about where you are in any area, ask God and He'll tell you. If you aren't sure where or what to give, ask Him. He will tell you. Don't just be, I was sharing this with Nick last night, I read it in the message. Got two scriptures here, I'm not quite sure I'm reading, but. Oh, sorry. 1 Corinthians 16:1-3, this speaks very clearly. You know, there's always such an issue, isn't there? I'll come on to it in a minute, but is this the one I wanted? No, it's 2 Corinthians 8, I think. 1:15. It made us laugh, or not? Oh, this is it. It's 2 Corinthians 9. I've just got to read you this one because it's so funny. It's in the message. It's verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop. A lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your own mind what you'll give. That will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. Oh, Dear, we laughed so much when I found that in the message. I guess that the message would actually say it in a way that it needed to be said, if you see what I mean. So quickly, debt. Father's got a lot to say about debt. Anyone who has been in debt would testify it's like being under oppression. There is a spiritual dynamic to debt. The enemy has you in his camp and under his control, and you are rendered powerless. The Bible doesn't see lending as wrong. In Exodus, it talks about lending fellow believers money, but it does say without interest, and the literal translation of the word interest is the bite of the serpent. It's okay to lend, but don't make a charge. Interest-free because they're your brothers. And sometimes a loan can be more helpful, actually, than an outright gift. Because a gift will get people out of trouble, but it won't cure the basic problem, which is that they can't manage their money for whatever reason. Joyce and I could tell you a couple of stories about loans and one thing and another. I won't go there, but we've been there, seen that one, done that one, trying to do it properly. A loan encourages them to self-effort. In our society, normal life includes borrowing money, but it's not God's ideal situation. The Bible sees debt as misfortune, not blessing. It cripples. It isn't possible sometimes to stay out of debt. We get into debt for all sorts of reasons. And people genuinely have misfortune. Something happens and you can't plan for it. The boiler blows up and instantly you've got to find a lot of money. But oftentimes it's just bad management. And guidance is needed on the whole issue of budgeting. And the Bible clearly sees debt as bondage. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So if you're having problems managing money, seek help, get things sorted. There are Christians who are skilled in offering advice and counsel on such issues. Essentially, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll be warned about things, provided you take heed and listen. The Holy Spirit will speak to us and tell us what provision we need to make. He won't lead us into trouble. It's all about relationship at the end of the day. As I've said before, the intimate relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Staying rich towards God. And we really do need to live for Him and not for ourselves. At this time, I think this is probably the singular most important lesson we need to learn. Living not to please ourselves and fulfill our desires, but to learn to be Father pleasers, doing that which pleases Him. It's a kingdom principle, seeking first and only the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. Doesn't mean you'll be without problems. It does mean that where there is a problem, there is provision. God has laid out the roadmap like that. And He's laid out places where you will have problems. But there's little flags sticking up marked provision. So when you get into the problem, you stand there and have a look around for your provision, because every problem comes with its provision. So what are you investing in? Haggai 1, 5 and 6, which I read just a moment ago. Consider your ways. You sow much and bring in little. You eat but don't have enough. Drink but are not filled. Clothe but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Here's the favourite one. Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. People who are up for tithing, that's the one they'll give you it. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Just read it. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. This is the New King James, not the Message. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. As I said this afternoon, hopefully we're going to look at bitter root judgments and expectancy, and that's all about sowing and reaping, and God is agricultural. He sows a seed, he reaps a harvest. We sow a seed, we reap a harvest. So where are you sowing your seeds? The point being made here is that not one of tithing per se, but if you do not invest in God's kingdom, if you're not rich towards God, you're storing up for yourself financial trouble in the long run. There's a principle that God's put in the spiritual realm, as in the physical. What you sow, you will reap. Some Christians may be in financial difficulties because they haven't been giving to God, especially in years of plenty, and some because they haven't obeyed the laws of the land regarding taxation. Pay up joyfully, having done everything in good order. You don't have to pay more than the law requires. I tried this story on someone that I was staying with in the summer. It went down like a rat sandwich. You know the story of the farmer and the man who asked him, if you had 1,000 sheep, would you give 500 to the Lord? I certainly would, said the farmer. If you had 1,000 cows, would you give 500 to the Lord? Certainly. If you had 2 pigs, would you give 1 to the Lord? Now, that's not fair. You know I've got 2 pigs. Now, I spoke to someone who, not hard up, and I just told her this story, and her face was a picture, bless her heart. It absolutely hit. I didn't mean to. Given, it will be given to you, good measure, shaken together, running over into your lap. Here's the one. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That is scary. I mean, that goes right across the board. So if you judge, what are you going to get back? Judgment. You've got to have a little look at it, what you're sowing. If you sow criticism, you're going to reap criticism. And you don't only reap the seed that you sowed, you reap a great big harvest. So the whole thing means we need to look at what we're doing, how we're sowing everywhere. So how we handle money reveals our heart. There's no talk of tithing here. Just what you put in, you'll get out with interest. Simple law of agriculture. So a seed, reap a harvest. But you have to sow the seed. When I was first a Christian, God asked me to have an open hand. It was about like that. Because I worried about money all the time. Being a single mum and, not a lot coming in. Too much money, not enough money. And as I consistently asked him to give me an open hand, I had to ask him to do it, so it became open. And it's such a relief. In fact, when I got some money given to me, the first thing I wanted to do was give it away, because of the responsibility of having, I think it was 10 grand I got somehow, was too much, and I wanted to give it away. It's better to be without it, I found, because all it brings is responsibility with what to do with the jolly stuff. So he's a generous God, and he wants his children to be like him in this as in every respect. It's just part of the character of Jesus that's being worked into us. Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." So how to keep out of debt? Resist buying on credit. You absolutely must not do this. One of the things God had me do early on was to cut up my Barclay card. I used to pay it off at the end of each month, but he said, I don't want you using it like that. You use a direct debit card. If you've got it in there, you'll buy it. If you haven't got it in there, you won't. No debt. Borrowing isn't income, it's expenditure. To avoid debt, put God first in your life. Think ahead. Don't take on commitments you can't afford. Control your spending. Know what you're spending. And give. You cannot afford not to give. I don't have a 5 easy steps to get yourself out of debt. If you're in it, I'm afraid you will have to seek the Lord on that one. I really don't. Okay, I'm trying to cut some of this out because you'll see it when you read the notes. Let's go to the bit we want to know about, don't we? You'll read the notes on this. The next bit was going to be, were there rich believers in the early church? And the answer is there were. Because Lydia in Acts 16:14. Romans 16:23, there was Erastus and Philemon, they both had slaves, and you didn't have slaves if you weren't wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a wealthy man. And Acts 4:34, you can see they brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles to help the poor. So the Bible constantly acknowledges the reality of the fact there will be poor among us, It's okay to be rich, but the world will be poor too, and the rich should ensure that the poor are looked after. James tells us, if we see a brother in need, don't say, go and be warm and well fed. You do something about it. If you can do it, you do it. If you are rich, be sure that you're rich in good works also. It isn't wrong to have money. Bless you if you're well fixed, that's wonderful. Just ensure that you steward it, not own it. The issue in the scripture is not heaven and hell. It's life and death. Do you have life working in you, or do you have death working in you? The rich man in the eye of the needle, that's the rich young ruler. You remember where Jesus said it's easier for camel to go through the eye of a needle. Many conjectures on what that meant. My understanding of it is that there was around the wall of Jerusalem, there were the main gates, but there were other smaller gates. And one of them, all of them were locked at night time to stop marauders. But there was one that was left open, and it was called the eye of the needle. And it was very small. And it only took one man to look after that. So when you arrived at the needle's eye with your camel loaded up with stuff, you'd have to take everything off of your camel, get him on his knees, shove him through the hole, push all your stuff through afterwards, and then you crawl through. And once you've got on the other side, you're okay. Sometimes God pushes you through that narrow gate, and everything just has to be taken off in order for you to get through the narrow gate. Remember a friend of ours, she's gone to be with the Lord now, she had a picture of an escalator, and she was loaded up with bags and stuff and backpacks and suitcases and all sorts, and she wanted to get on this escalator to go up, but she couldn't get on with everything she was carting, so she just stood there and looked at it. And of course she asked us what we thought the interpretation was. Well, the answer is, all the stuff you're carrying, sweetheart, you're going to have to put it down if you want to go up. And that's always the way. If you want to go higher in God, there are always things that have got to be laid down. And it's then that you know whether you're stewarding it or owning it, including your children and your family and your husband and that which is nearest to you, whatever it is. You know, does it have you, or do you have it? If it has you, you're in bondage. It's got a grip on you. If you have it, then you can put it down. There's always the difference. So that's the story of the needle's eye. Everything comes off. Scripture jams you through this narrow gate so that you relate differently. It's the law of re-relating. You relate differently to the stuff when you've got on the other side, when he's taken it away from you. So he will deal with things like that. If you really want to go for gold with God, if you really say, Lord, all I want is you. Reese Howell's son spoke of Reese Howell. Some of you know Reese Howell. He was an intercessor, and there's a book written by someone after his death. He was the Lord's servant, was possessed by God, is what was said of him. So you get to decide how much of God you want. You get to choose, because you can have as much of him as you want. I used to say, my goal is God himself by any road, dear Lord, at any cost. But since I've heard that the Lord's servant was possessed by God, that's what I'm after. I want to be totally his, so that totally what he wants to do through me is done. That I have no desire, will, anything. That is my goal. You've all got different goals. That's all I want. So I'm going for it. And going for it like that will make me contentious. Because I will say things, and I will cause people, I will challenge, and I will want people to be going for it. I want to see people going for it in God. Because it's the only thing worth going after. So Jesus says, if you'll pass through the stripping process, I'll show you what life is all about. Otherwise you don't have it, has you? So, okay, to tithe or not to tithe, is that the question? Now we're at the bit where we all want some definitive guidance. Is tithing an Old Testament principle, or does it relate to the New Testament as well? Tithing teaching will usually go one of two ways. First one is, the 10% tithe is established in law, or even before, because of Abraham and Melchizedek. Remember, he met Melchizedek and he gave him 10%. Second one is, tithing is not required by the church, but tithing 10% should be looked upon as a minimum for guidance, because you get if you give. So those are the two major ways you'll hear it taught. It's the 10% law established in the Old Testament, but it's not required, but 10% is the minimum. So they're really saying it is, if you see what I mean. Now, I have looked at this very carefully, and I have sought the Lord. And you'll notice that I've taught not from only the New Testament, but from the Old as well. But bear in mind what I said at the beginning, it's the issue of the heart. That's what God is looking at. So those are the two major ways you will hear it taught, and actually both are false. The first is erroneous, because they too will say 10% is a minimum, but omit to mention that the tithes paid in cash were 12%, not 10%, and it's 12%, not 10% of your total income, not that after tax. And there was more than one tithe under the law. There were two annual and one paid every third year. And the purpose of Old Testament tithing was God's form of taxation to look after the poor and the priesthood, because they owned nothing. The second, give to get, introduces major elements of wrong thinking, that the blessings of God can be bought with money rather than received through grace. So you give to get. Other elements of this kind of teaching, it brings in that 10% belongs to God and the rest is mine, so therefore I can do with it as I like. So yeah, Lord, there's your bit, the rest is mine. And the concept of stewardship is either completely lost or minimised. The 10% is good guidance for a minimum school is just tithing teaching made softer. We don't have to tithe, but we should look upon 10% as a minimum. And beware of the I started to tithe and won the pool syndrome, you know. Yeah, I gave this and then the next thing I knew was I got this huge return. It comes into the category of bribing God. If I do this, you are bound to do that. No, sir. Sorry. And one more scripture, Malachi 3, commonly used to twist your arm up your back, as I said to it, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. That, you know, test me now. I will pour out such blessing. What the prophet was saying to Israel was, you are reaping a curse because you have failed to keep the law. Exactly what God told them would happen in Deuteronomy 28. And this passage has no relation whatsoever to the church. The law was a written code. It has been rendered inoperative by Jesus' death on the cross. So any promise of a result through tithing is a false promise. Everything now is judged by the attitude of our hearts, by the fact that we are stewards and not owners. So that once we understand the principle of stewardship, we say it's all yours anyway, where do you want to give? What you do with money is not an external observance, it's an affair of the heart. Like all New Testament teaching, God looks on the heart attitude towards everything. It's not about anything else but your heart. So the sum of the matter, Luke 6:38, shows us the way you give is the way you will receive. 2 Corinthians 8:1 to 4, give liberally. 2 Corinthians 8:12, give willingly. 2 Corinthians 9:5, as a matter of generosity, not grudging obligation, or as it says in the message, with your hand up your back, or a sob story. 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly, sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So you give as you purpose in your heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. So, God bless you. Thank you for listening. Have a little break. Come back about 2, and if you want to, we'll have a look at the bitter root judgments and expectancy, another law of Solomon. The notes will be available at the next back-on meeting, that bring you back or not, or if you're on email, we'll email them to you if you want them. Thank you very much. 12:15, and the New King James says, I'll go verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The Message says in the same thing, work at getting along with each other and with God, otherwise you'll never get so much of a glimpse of God. Make sure no one gets left out of God's generosity. Keep a sharp eye out for weeds of bitter discontent. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You know how Esau later regretted the impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late. Tears or no tears. He's talking about inheritance there. That's another teaching altogether. But that was the Message version of that. And Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment or condemnation you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We were talking about that this morning. And Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this also he will reap. So I'll be giving you time to work on anything that comes up this afternoon, because something may. So I'll keep this time of chatter as short as possible. Because bitter root judgments are always about relational issues, usually in very early childhood, at times when vows are made as well. And the principle here is that we sow a seed of judgment and we reap a harvest. And usually at the time when we're sowing the seed, we're totally unaware of what we're doing, because it is quite early on, as I say, in childhood. And Carol Arnott has a good piece about bitter root judgments in the back of the forgiveness book. If anybody wants one of those, I can arrange that for you. She tells about how God started to deal with her, because people in the church were always coming to her and dumping on her, and her husband would not support her. He said, oh, it's you, you know, what's the matter with you? Anyway, when God began to deal with her, it was a bitter root that she had sown in her childhood about how people would react and respond, and what the primary person in her life would do when a same situation came. And so when she repented, the next time someone came to her and dumped on her and she told her husband, he said, here is it, I'll go and see him. Not even that. He completely turned around, because God had straightened her out. So the principle again is that we sow a seed of judgment and we reap a harvest. And I want to give you a fictional example of how it works out. And it's not a real case scenario, please believe me, because these judgments can arise in any shape, manner or form, and this example is a parental one. So, married couple, Fred and Mary, they come for counsel. Fred thinks the problem is Mary. She is just too fat, and he can't stand it. Mary feels awful about herself, because no matter how hard she tries, she can't get that weight off. Fred spends most of his time criticising her, either verbally or by his looks, and this makes it worse. The marriage is at an all-time low. There's little or no physical contact between them. They live just tolerating each other. probably staying together for the sake of the children. She is resentful of him, and he no longer finds her attractive. So what's happened to love's young dream? A few questions about their childhood reveals that Fred had grown up with a mother who not only became a beast, but she was slovenly. She failed to care for her appearance, the house was poorly kept, and she would use the toilet with the door open and all the children running in and out. Without realising it, as a child, Fred had judged his mother for her appearance and habits. He may have thought, all women are like that. That's what they are like. They are fat and they have nasty habits. You see how it works? He makes an observation, which is actually a judgment. He may have even made an inner vow, if I ever get married, I'm not living with a woman like that. And that's where the seed was sown, which later reaped the harvest. Mary. Now Mary had grown up with a father she could never please. She tried so hard, but he always found something to criticise her about. At least that was her perception. And therefore, her expectation was that men would always be critical of her, and she could never please them. So you see the way it's shaping up. The expectation, the bitter root has always got an expectation alongside it. He sees mum and he's subconsciously thinking that's how they're going to be. She sees dad and subconsciously thinks any man is going to criticise me. You know, it doesn't matter how hard I try. So you know what's coming. She judged her father and her expectancy was that the man in her life would always be critical of her, that she would never be acceptable or be able to please him. So you see where I'm going. When the couple met, Mary was slim and beautiful. They fell in love and married. In a little while, Mary became pregnant. As she grew in size, Fred found it difficult to love and admire her as he had. She felt insecure, aware of his critical looks, and ate more to comfort herself. This resulted in more and more weight going on. As he became angrier, she became more and more nervous, and more hungry, and you guessed it, fatter. All of this affected her ability to keep herself and the house clean and tidy. She went into a downward spiral of depression. He withdrew himself even more. They were powerless to stop the slide. Ultimately, the law of judgment does have that kind of power and effect. When Fred judged his mother, he was setting a law in motion which wouldn't be repealed until he understood what he'd done and renounced the judgment. Every time we do a deed or hold a judgment, it can be compared to sowing a small seed from which we will reap a harvest. We don't just reap the seed, do we, when we sow? We reap a harvest, there is an increase. The longer a judgment continues, unrepented of and unconfessed, the greater the increment it gains. We sow a spark and reap a forest fire. It becomes uncontrollable. For Fred and Mary, the issue was their parents and their lack of honour towards mum and dad. Done in ignorance, yes, but it didn't stop the law of sowing and reaping any more than dropping anything on the floor will stop the law of gravity from working. It's a law as much as the law of gravity is. If I can tell you something from my own experience, I had a lifelong battle with weight. When I was much, much younger, I just spent my whole time dieting to keep down to a size that I thought was acceptable, and to do this in the early days I took what would now be called uppers. They were amphetamines, which suppressed your appetite and therefore stopped you wanting to eat. So that was brilliant, you lost weight because you didn't eat, but you was permanently on high really, and you could get them over the counter. I'm talking about many years ago now. And so, when I became a Christian, or before that perhaps, I had said to myself, when I get to 50, I'm going to eat what I like. Now. So I become a Christian, and the weight starts to go on. Well, not only had I stopped dieting, because I stopped dieting and that was that, but I could not seem to control this tremendous gain in my weight. I mean, I would joke, you know, and you have to look at something and... So the first thing the Lord took me to task on was my vow that I'd made: when I get to 50, I'm going to eat what I like. So we cancelled that out, and for a little while all went nicely. And then suddenly Joyce said to me, "You're eating less and less and you're gaining more and more." So I, one weekend, went to prayer about this when Joyce and somebody else was there, I forget who it was. And the first thing the Lord brought to mind were the amphetamine tablets that I'd taken. And at that point, I had seen food as an enemy. So anything that I ingested, I saw it as putting on weight. So my body had thought, better hold on to anything, you know. If I don't hold on to it, I'm going to starve. That ran in concert with something else that he showed me, which was that when I was very, very tiny, like only a few weeks old, my mother had said that I was always hungry. And she had a difficulty in breastfeeding me, so I was not getting as much as I needed. The midwife or whoever came round and said, "This child's undernourished." And in those days, it used to be 4 hourly feeds, you know. Whether the kids were hungry or not, you only fed them once every 4 hours. So the Lord said to me that I had made a decision, I had made a judgment that's a few weeks old, that anything that I took in, I better hold on to, because there might not be more where that came from. So add that to the fact that food was an enemy. Everything that my body was taking in, my body was saying, "Gotta hold it, gotta hold it. There may not be more where that comes from. Gotta hold it, gotta hold it." And I'm So when the Lord revealed this to me, I told the guys that were there and they prayed for me. And I renounced the vows that I'd made, even the one that I'd made as a very tiny child, but I've got to hang on to everything. And something came off every cell in my body. It was the most weird sensation. And I said to my body, "It's okay. There is plenty more where that came from. You know, you can have it. Don't worry about it." With the result that I've probably held the same weight now for some years. Because I don't now worry too much. I don't eat the things that I know that will cause me problems, but it's not an issue for me anymore. And added to which, the Lord has said he likes me the way I am, whether I like it or don't. So therefore I better settle it and stay like this. Because he said, "They don't want to be cuddling a bag of bones," he said. Or words to the effect. "If you're going to be a mother, you've got to feel like one, you know." So I just give you that just as an example of how these things actually work out in your life. Derek Prince talks about blessing and cursing, and it comes into the same category. When his wife was having terrible trouble with her legs, they hadn't long been married and sitting on the beach, and she was having trouble with her legs, and he suddenly started to pat her legs and say, "Good legs, lovely legs, you know." And she said, "Why are you saying that? I've always hated my legs." So if there's any part of your body that you are hating, wishing you've got somebody else's, I would advise you this afternoon to repent, because you're actually cursing that part of your body. And it's a sowing and a reaping, and you get the result in your body. You might say that a child, maybe I'll give a fictional example, can't get a word in edgeways from the parents, because they're always talking, and she can't be heard, so she thinks, "They don't hear me, I'm not going to hear them. I'm not going to hear what they say." And later in life she develops deafness. Why do you think that is? Do you think there's a spiritual reason for that? Do you think if she said, "Father, I'm sorry I dishonoured my parents, and I want to break that vow, that I'm not going to listen," then the spirit of infirmity or deafness or whatever has come off, I just command that off, and the hearing come back again. I think we walk around with lots of physical things that actually we needn't have because of various vows. There's one young lady always having trouble at menstruation time with pain, terrible pain in her tummy, and I prayed for it, didn't get any better, and I said, "Is the Lord saying anything to you?" And it was to do with the fact that she didn't actually ever want to be pregnant. So, because she didn't like what it looked like when you were pregnant. So I sort of gently said, I think you'd best, in the kitchen door this was, I remember this took place, you'd best say, change your mind about that pet, you know, because if you get married, then, you know. So she did. And as far as I'm aware, she's not had the same problem since. She was cursing her reproductive organs. And the enemy's happy with that, isn't he? So, honour and respect. The first commandment with promise, so I've made reference to it this morning, is Deuteronomy 5:16. And it's honour your father and mother that it may go well with you. It's also repeated in the New Testament, so I'm not doing something that isn't there. You don't honour them for what they do. Their behaviour may have been reprehensible, but for who they are. They've been made in the image of God, albeit that image has been marred beyond all recognition, but the commandment still stands because you will miss a blessing if you hold unforgiveness or resentment or bitterness against them. All of us fail at parenting, and that isn't the issue. The issue is the word of the Lord stands forever. And even if we've dishonoured our parents, we will reap that dishonour accordingly. We ourselves will suffer dishonour from others in the same way if we don't forgive. When God says, you know, if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father cannot forgive us. Sometimes I think we walk around in unforgiveness thinking it doesn't apply to me because I've got such a reason to be in unforgiveness. It cannot apply to me. But it says He can't forgive us if we don't forgive, because He's the one that does the judging at the end of the day. We just have to forgive and release, walk in freedom, and let Him be the judge of what is owed to anyone. And these are not issues of feelings, beloved, but the word of God. Leave Him to judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Forgive, repent, make restitution if you have to. Whatever you need to do. And it's for your good. It's for your own good. So a little definition of honour and respect at this point would probably be good. Honour or respect is the recognition of a person's worth or value, and the attitude that is appropriate to that recognition. Honour recognises people as being valuable or worthy. Men and women made in God's image have an intrinsic, a core value that is eternal. Whether they're born again or not, they have this value because God has given it to them. Saved or unsaved, sinners or saints, God has imputed honour to them because of who He is, not because of who they are. He loves us because of who He is, not because of who we are. And it's not earned or achieved by good or bad behaviour. So the most devastated, broken, handicapped life is never a nothing. The vilest sinner is of eternal value to God. They're made in His image, and He's paid the price for them. Their life remains eternally valued because God has given it that value. So when we speak of honour, we speak of what God speaks, and to go against that is to put ourselves out with Him in the same way as we put ourselves out with Him when we refuse to forgive. And in the same way that unforgiveness only affects us adversely, so do bitter root judgments. We are the ones who will suffer, and those around us are the ones who are fulfilling our expectations. They will become like we expect. Dealt with a young lady once who's bemoaning the fact that she couldn't, a pretty girl, find a spouse. Why men never seem to be able to. She couldn't keep in a relationship. They would just not be able to get close. So we started to examine why this was that they couldn't get close. And she suddenly got a picture of herself sitting on an ice mountain. And she's looking down from the top of this mountain. And she was saying, they have got to climb up that to get to me. So she put all these provisos in place, that all these tests that they had got to pass. She had put them there. And she realised that what she had put was absolutely impossible. After, I've got another picture, it's like Stavoglyph 5 or whatever you call it, you know, the prison camp. There's this building structure in the centre with the light going round and round and round, and she's standing in the centre looking at where this light's splashing round. Then there's the compound, then there's the wire fence, then there's all the barbed wire on the top. And if they could get in there under the scrutiny of all this, they just couldn't get near. And in actual fact, it was her own judgments and inner vows that were keeping people away. So she would say, I can never get too close to people. People would never get close to me. But it was because of the vows, the self-protective mechanisms to keep people at a distance. And that was what was in operation. And she's desperate for someone to come inside the wire. I said, well, I'll get a pair of wire clippers, dear, and I'll get my way in there and shin up your little pole and get you out from there. Once we see what we're doing, we can say, oh, silly thing. I'm going to stop that. So honour and respect. The existence of this intrinsic value means we must always make a clear distinction in our mind between who the person is and what they do. It's like when we were teaching on homosexuality. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Not throwing away the baby with the bathwater, and not turning a blind eye to what they're doing. But not coming down on them like a ton of bricks, but they must know what is actually transgression, iniquity and sin in God's eyes. He hasn't changed. The words still exist. And the person is always totally acceptable because of their intrinsic or core value. So back to our fictitious Fred and Mary. Since Fred had judged his mother for obesity, he was due to reap obesity, and who more likely than his missus? His judgment first helped to draw him towards a woman who was likely to have a weight problem. Then it pushed Mary to gain weight. His necessity to reap what he'd sown was returning to him as a mighty harvest. For Mary, it was like a 100-mile-an-hour wind pushing her to fulfil his expectation. But of course, she had her own set of judgments from which she was also reaping. A bit like a boomerang, you know, you throw it and it comes back and it should be on the back of the neck. So, to sum up, life will go well for us in every area in which we honoured parents, and life will not go well in every area which we could not or do not honour them. We will receive harm in the same areas of life in which we have meted out judgment against others, and we will most surely reap what we've sown. So if you feel that you are continually being hit on the blind side and smashed by events and wonder why life seems so unfair and why everyone seems to reject you, that you are always being criticised or misunderstood, even why it is that you just what you expect anyway, maybe it's now time to just sit quietly before the Lord and ask him if you've made any of these bitter root judgments with expectancy, or inner vows or determinations that are locking you now into behaviour from which you absolutely cannot get loose. Thank you. Bitter root judgments from expectancy. Thank you.